Okay, we're glad that you're with us this evening, and for those who are live streaming, what is it? Okay, we'll turn it down. Brett, do you need to turn it down? I might get a little rowdy if I stay at this volume. Okay, we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's an honor and a privilege to be part of the royal family, to be here and to feed upon your word. We're so thankful that it is alive and powerful, and it certainly is powerful to us. We pray that you will help us to remember the things that we learn, and that we won't forget to acknowledge our sins to you so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and have His power. If there was ever a time that we need His power, it's now. And so we thank you for that and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I've been emphasizing as we go through Romans, which is one of the most powerful books in the Bible, and we are in one of the most powerful part of Romans, is that when you engage people, one of your goals should be to get them to think. And we don't want to preach to them. We want to engage them. We want to talk to them. We want to ask them questions. And in doing so, they are forced to think about what we're saying because they have to come up with an answer. We want to remember that when we get face to face with people, and not just think, well, we're just going to overwhelm them with facts, because they turn off at that. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 4, is where we were Tuesday night. Here it is here. We're just going to do a quick flyover. I have an example of some questions that you can formulate. You can formulate some of your own. These are some I put together that you might ask people that believe that works are necessary for salvation, and most of the people you are going to come in contact with believe that. A lot of people that profess to be Christians and go to church regularly believe that. And so we need to help them understand that when it comes to anything meritorious on our part, indeed our works have absolutely nothing to do with eternal salvation. After we're saved, yes, works has a part to play, but not before works and not for salvation. So we see in Romans 4:4, now to the one who keeps on working. By the way, this isn't what you're reading in your Bible. This is my expanded version of Romans 4:4. Now to the one who keeps on working to be saved, his wage is never reckoned as grace, but as an obligation to pay what is owed. And I just, in this next paragraph, I said, not even 0.01% of our work is allowed by God. It's totally and completely by Him. Now, I've got a few questions here we would be wise to just take a look at again. And it's for those who think that necessary to be saved. All you're doing is asking them questions that they should have asked themselves, but they don't. Most of the time. So you're talking to someone that believes that works are necessary for salvation. The first one I think is a good one. How many works does it take to be saved? Now, that's a loaded question because there is no answer. There is no right or wrong answer because works aren't needed to be saved, so God doesn't even address it. You can't even go anywhere in the Bible and get that number because it's not there. And it's because the premise is wrong. The premise has to do with faith alone in Christ. Works has nothing to do with it. Point two. Would ordinary good works count, or would they have to be extraordinary works? This is just common sense, I would think, if you're addressing someone that believes that you have to have good works, because we all know that all good works aren't the same, are they? I mean, you can do little, what we might call trivial things to help people. Do they count for the necessary good works in order to be saved? Or do you have to do something really magnanimous, something that is just very sacrificial in order to count as good works? And by the way, when you ask people these questions, don't just go to the next one. Don't just keep talking. Wait and listen to what they say. Because your whole purpose is to help them to think. And if you're rushing them, they don't have time to think. So you wait until they start answering your question before you ask your next question, and that's what you do to keep them thinking. Point number three. What if our sins outnumber our good works? Because you see, good works only half of the equation. The other half of the equation are sins. So I would think if you were one that subscribed to the idea you have to have good works to be saved, that you might be a bit bothered if your sins way outnumbered your good works. And so that sets up the next one. Four. Do the good works we produce make up for the sins we commit? Now, that's haywire in our mind, isn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of childish, kind of foolishness? To think, well, maybe if we do a lot of good works, it might kind of expunge, it might erase some of the sins that we've done. I'd like to find somebody to find a verse in the Bible for that one. So if that's not the case, why do we need them, good works, to be saved? What good are they if they can't expunge sins, if they can't make up for the bad things that we do? Five. Please explain how someone can receive a gift, which example, eternal life, but must also have to work for it. Because that's exactly what would have to take place if works are part of salvation. If they're necessary, then they would have to explain that we can receive a gift, but we also have to work in order to get it. And of course, if you work for something, it's no longer a gift. Point number six. Please explain how the following verses support the notion that good works are necessary to be saved. And so I'm not going to go through the whole list, but some people get this just on audio instead of video. So I'll just go through this very quickly. I'm just going to give the address, Ephesians 2:8, and then I'll say in what's read, just to make it brief. Ephesians 2:8 says that we are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of works. Romans 3:28, I guess I'll read them. It won't take that long. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law, of the law. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift through his grace. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:10, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, as grace, but as what is due. Romans 4:5. You might put a star by that one. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4:6. God reckons righteousness apart from works. Romans 9:31-32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It says it three times in one verse. The last one, Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How much further we have here? Let's skip on down to where these are the verses that have the phrase believes in him or a derivative of it. There they are. There's 46 of them. And I'm not going to read them. And a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. That means if the pastors aren't teaching their flocks how to give the gospel correctly, then it's not going to happen. Let's just get on down here where we're going to be tonight. Here we are in lesson 108. Now, we're finishing Romans 4:4, and the last phrase is, who justifies the ungodly? The ungodly. That's the Greek word asebes, A-S-E-B-E-S. It's an adjective, accusative, singular, masculine, and it means pertinent to violating norms of proper relation to deity, irreverent, impious, or you could say impious, I'm not sure which way it's pronounced, ungodly, an impious person, one who is not pious, lacking in reverence or proper respect for God. Now, who justifies that kind of person? Think about that. God isn't looking and scouring the land to find someone who is godly. And you know why he's not doing that? Because there is none. Nobody is godly. So if God is going to justify the people, he has to justify the ungodly. So we'll skip down some more here. We went over some of this last time. Now the question arises, why are people trying to work hard to be acceptable to God when he justifies the ungodly? He doesn't justify the godly because there's no one is righteous. And so why are people working hard to be accepted by God when the scripture says he justifies the ungodly? And until somebody who thinks themselves godly changes their mind and sees that they are ungodly, they will not be justified, because that's the only kind of people that God justifies are the ungodly. You get the point? So next time somebody says, oh yeah, you got to do works. Well, why are you going to do works? You know, you do know that God justifies the ungodly, don't you? And if you're working to be accepted by God, then you're not not part of the ungodly. And by the way, everybody is under that ungodly mantra there. Here's the scripture. Romans 3:9-10. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's not even one righteous. So why are you trying to be if you're working for salvation? Because the Bible says there's no one that is godly. There is none righteous, not even one. So all unbelievers are ungodly, so they are already qualified to be justified. Now, if you think about it that way, If somebody says, yeah, I'm working, you got to have good works to go to heaven, why are you working? And they say, well, I'm, you know, they're trying to be justified by being godly. And the Bible says, God only justifies the ungodly. So why are you working to be godly? I hadn't had the chance to try that one yet, but I can't wait to hear the answer. Y'all might try it as well. So why do so many depend on their good works to be godly, even though God has clearly stated that He justifies ungodly sinners who trust Him to do it? You were in that category. I was in that category. And yet the reason we are the royal family of God, God's own children, is because we trusted Him to do it. He said He is going to justify the ungodly, and we took Him up on it. Okay, God, You said it. I believe it. And when You did that, a mess of things happened. You received, of course, the imputation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of God's own righteousness. You became a royal ambassador and a royal priest, and it goes on and on. Simply because you believed God when He said He justifies ungodly sinners, and you trusted Him to do it to you. And I entrusted Him to do it to me. And that's what our faith is built on, are those promises. Now we've got the other side of this. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Whose faith is reckoned as righteousness? The ungodly people, the sinners. When I first thought this, I thought, what can I say about this? Everybody knows it already. But I got about 3 pages. Maybe not that many. I don't remember this some. This phrase is not difficult to understand, but it is obviously hard for people to accept. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. Not hard to understand, but for a lot of people, it's very difficult to accept. They simply don't accept it. They think they are accepted by their good works. Now, the reason that people find it hard to accept is probably because they don't understand grace. They use the word grace and may sing amazing grace, but they balk when it comes to believing that we can receive God's own righteousness by simply believing it's true. That's a hill too high for them to climb. This doesn't seem enough. They want to do something substantial for it to make them feel like they actually have God's righteousness. Because after all, when you trust God to, at His Word, let me put it that way. When you trust God at His Word that He gives His own righteousness to those who trust Him to do it, it's not even marked down on paper. You might want to mark it down. This is the day that I believe Jesus Christ and that God gave me His own righteousness because I trusted Him to do it. Sometimes it's after a short time, or maybe after years, people forget when that happened. This is the most significant, important day of your life. It is going to determine where you're going to spend eternity. And under what conditions. And so they think, all you have to do is just believe. I want to do something substantial. That way I feel like it's real. So they want to do something substantial to make them feel like they actually have God's righteousness. To see if you had to do something hard, and you accomplished it, then you could look back on the day, oh yeah, I know that I'm saved. Because I did such and such. But you can be assured if you think that, you're not even saved. You're trying to be the godly and you can't be. You're the ungodly. And when you acknowledge that you're the ungodly, and you recognize you need a Savior, that's when it happens. The same thing is true for receiving the gift of eternal life. We're talking about the doubters, those who think you need to have good works, that just believing is not enough. So the same thing is true receiving the gift of eternal life. They naturally doubt that something so valuable can be theirs for simply trusting God for it. It's been a long time since any of us were there, I'm sure. But it might have been hard for us as well. In fact, you might not have accepted the gospel after you heard it given maybe several times for this very reason. How can something so valuable be achieved or be received by just believing it? That's a hurdle for them. Some people call it easy believism and mock the idea that eternal life can be secured without a commitment, work, or surrendering. You have to do something. You can't just believe. What if you believe it today and tomorrow, well, you don't believe it anymore. Is that possible? Well, I would imagine that man is a quirky dude. I mean, very unstable. By the way, have anybody ever asked you that question? If indeed somebody believed the gospel on Thursday, and somebody came up and said, mocked him, and said, oh, you got to be crazy. You think you can go to heaven just because you believe something? And by Friday, they changed their mind. Are they still saved or not? Yes, because it doesn't depend on their actions. It depends on God's faithfulness. And when you believe and trust Him for His promise, you already have it. At that moment, you have irrevocable, permanent gifts that you cannot lose. I have a quote here. Salvation isn't the result of an intellectual exercise. It comes from a life of obedience and service to God. It's the fruit of actions, not intentions. That's a quote from John MacArthur. Hard to believe. This is a book. That doesn't even mention the word works, but it certainly is what it's about, isn't it? A life of obedience. I would have 1,000 questions about that. Does this mean that if you are not obedient just one time, then you're gone? Salvation does not depend on our works, or the strength of our faith, or the sincerity of our faith, but exclusively on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in works would take issue with that. But that's a true statement. When people who believe you have to have works see people who have fallen, they're not enduring as a Christian should. And when that happens, they start questioning their faith. And they think, they have a person think, well, maybe I'm really not saved. I know I'm not as good a Christian as a lot of people. And these people will say, well, you know, maybe you didn't have enough faith. Maybe you didn't have the right kind of faith. Maybe the quality of your faith was lacking. And there have been untold thousands, maybe millions of people who have now been jolted by this and afraid that they weren't really saved after all. And guess what they do to try to get their confidence back? They work harder. What a shame. And many times they are saved. There are people out there who profess to be saved and are not. And there's a multitude of them that are not, because they're trying to work their way. So salvation does not depend on our works or the strength of our faith or the sincerity of our faith, but exclusively on the object of our faith. You probably get tired of hearing me say this, but it's the perfect time to say it again. And that is, it's not the quantity of your faith or the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith that results in eternal life. God isn't measuring your faith. He knows what you're putting the object of your faith in. And when it's Jesus Christ, bingo. Believers who base their eternal destiny on the promise, John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, which is probably, it's up there in the top five of my verses. So believers who base their eternal destiny on that promise can have eternal security based on God's veracity. How can I say with absolute dogmatism, I am saved? In fact, I don't know how many people say, are you saved? And I say, you're damn right I am. Now, I'm not soliciting you to do that. I'm not proud that I have. Well, maybe I should be. I don't know. Some people will fall apart at that. And if they find out I'm a pastor, then they have the vapors. They pass out or something. But that's the certitude that I want them to know. And the reason I can say it so dogmatically, it doesn't depend on me, how good my faith was, how much it was or anything. It depends on the veracity of God, because He says, if I believe in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then I am eternally saved. And I immediately have His eternal life and His righteousness and many other things. They're irrevocable gifts, many gifts. And I'll stand on that any day compared to anything else in this universe. And you should too. We don't have to be bashful about it. That's the strongest thing there is God's veracity. It's impossible for Him to lie. Those who base their eternal destiny on faith in Christ plus good works do not have eternal security, because there is no standard, no gauge or benchmark or measurement of good works to evaluate to know if they are within the range of what is acceptable. Do you understand that? People say you have to have good works. How many? How do you know when you are in the range that you are enduring and everything is on track for you to demonstrate and know that you're going to heaven? I'm saying these people cannot know. They cannot have eternal security. They don't know for sure where they're going to spend eternity. Why? Because they say it takes good works. They're necessary. But you can't find how to measure that. How can I tell if I am in that range? What is the range? You know where you can't find it? In the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about how many good works you have, because they're not necessary. That's the first reason they can't have eternal security. Furthermore, even if they knew they were within the acceptable range, there is no way of knowing if they could remain in that range until the end of their life. So, I imagine a lot of these people in their own mind have some kind of range, some gauge, thinking in their own mind, well, I'm pretty good. I didn't cuss anybody this week. I didn't have a fight. I didn't commit a crime. I didn't fornicate and I didn't murder. I'm doing pretty good. And they might feel good that week. Oh, but the next week might be a very different situation. Then they start doubting. Well, maybe I am slipping. Maybe I really didn't have that right kind of faith. And they start doubting, and this, when you're doubting that, where you're going to spend eternity, that's a serious matter. I actually know people who were told that, and they thought, well, they probably don't have eternal life, and they're going to go to the lake of fire, and they winded up in the psych ward in hospitals. It's that powerful. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, if someone could convince you that, well, you blew it, or you really weren't saved to begin with, because if you were saved, and you know you've got to have good works, and you're not producing them, well, you're going to hell. Listen, aren't you glad that we can know for sure? Anybody know of a verse that the Bible says that we can know for sure that we have eternal life? Do you? You know it. 1 John 5:13. These things were written to those who believe that they may know that they have eternal life. You can know it. What was that word in there? These are written for those who believe in the Son of God that they may know that they have eternal life. What is the knowing based on? What word? Belief. That's it. Where's the works in there? Not there. Oh, well, I had it up here. Have you all seen that? I forgot I put it up there. Here I had it all going for you. Y'all up there reading it. Well, shame on me. I should have been right there. Okay. Well, I didn't see any hands go up and y'all were reading it. Y'all are just bashful, I know. The Bible says that we can know that we have eternal life and we don't have to wait until the end of our lives. But those who say that you have to endure to the end with good works, they don't know if they're saved until they take their last breath. How could they? Can you guarantee me? Can anyone guarantee me that they're going to produce good works till the end of their life? And by the way, you don't even know how many works it takes or what anything about that. That's a horrible place to be. So that is, again, therefore these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice this. Notice that good works are not mentioned. This is the only way that you can know for sure that you have eternal life, and it's based on your belief in God's promise. You believe that God is perfect in His veracity. It's impossible for Him to lie. So why wouldn't we take Him up on that? Okay, I'm going to believe that. So good works are not mentioned there, and not mentioned in a lot of places. Romans 4:6. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon man to whom God reckons righteousness, what? Apart from what? Apart from works. I'm wondering, these people, so many of them, say you have to go, you have to have work. Have they ever read Romans? Romans 4? So this is David also speaks of the blessings upon the man whom God reckons righteous apart from works. Now follow this. I had a hard time wording this. I know what I wanted to say. I hope I got it across. And it's pretty much of a supposition, but it's possible that this happened. One reason Paul could have brought up David, remember he already mentioned Abraham. Paul was reaching back in the Old Testament to bring out people even then. It was still the same, by faith alone. So one reason why Paul could have brought up David here is because someone could say that Abraham couldn't keep the law in order to be righteous because he lived 600 years before the law existed. Can't you see those Jews coming up with a concoction like that? Well, it's easy to prove. How could Abraham be saved by the works of the law when the law didn't exist? So he brings up David. Why? David was under the law. Some contend that Okay, I hadn't got to David yet. Some may contend that if it did exist, if that's a law for Abraham did exist, then maybe Abraham could have been righteous by keeping the works of the law. Well, David lived and reigned under the law and said that God reckons righteousness apart from the works of the law. You see Paul's strategy there? If they did come up with this concoction, then he says, well, I'm going to throw this in just to let them know. Old Testament, New Testament, even David, who was under the law, said that God reckons righteousness on the apart from the works of the law. Here's two verses for you here. Romans 3:28. We already went over this. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is that hard to understand? Is that difficult? No. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. I was going to read Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. I would suggest you do it too, but I shortened it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to be living by the law, then you're going to be accountable for living under the law. And what does that mean? You're toast. Because you can't live by the law. You can't live one day by the law without disobeying. Some people can't live 5 minutes without it, without breaking the law. And in James it says if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. However, the law is not faith. See, we don't try to be right with God because we are measuring and recording all the ways that we abide by His law. We don't do that. That's not for church-age believers. It's not for Old Testament believers either. We're under the faith. We should know what God expects. We do our best to please Him. And when we fall, we acknowledge our sins before God, and then we are right back on track again. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, we are to live by faith and not by what? Works, yeah. Right. We're to live by faith and not by sight. When you're living by sight, you are measuring yourself against the law and other things. David also recognized that no one can work for blessings. Repeat, no one can work for blessings. Now, this is another shockaroo for a lot of people. They're out there hustling and they're doing everything they possibly can, going beyond what is normally expected. And they think, well, why are you doing that? Well, I'm working to get blessings. David also recognized that no one can work for blessings. Let's go up here and see what he said again. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessings upon man apart from works. Blessings come from God because, one, His grace, and two, because we have His own righteousness. That's why we receive blessings from God. We don't earn and deserve blessings from God. I have it in a minute, but I'll give it to you now. If we could work for blessings, then they wouldn't be blessings. It would be payment due, wouldn't it? Huh? God is all about grace. And those that are out there hustling and working in order to get blessings from God, they don't know squat. They don't know God. They don't know faith. They don't know grace. And they don't know works. Here's the definition of blessings. God's favor and protection to confer property or happiness upon.
Prosperity.
Well, y'all gonna force me. I gotta put them on. Okay. Ah, okay. So it's favor and protection to confer prosperity or happiness upon. And we take this first. The blessings upon man. Here we have it here. The blessings upon man. Now, the word blessing is makarismos. Makarismos. M-A-K-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. It's a noun, accusative singular masculine, and it means pronouncement of being in receipt of special favor. A special favor with God, especially one that results in a happy estate. Blessings. And by the way, this word is also used in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, which we won't get to tonight, but it's coming up. Same word. If we had to work to be blessed, then it wouldn't be blessing. It would be payment for our works, and there would be no grace in it. I think that most people don't understand grace, even those who are, they may even be Christians. They may have gone to church every time it was open for the last 50 years, and they still don't understand grace. Because they think they have to work for blessings. They think, well, when I do something good, God rewards me with blessings. They have no idea how pitiful our works look to God. It's not us who has to be glorified, is it? God's the one that needs to be glorified. And He's glorified by His children who know who He is and understand grace and thank Him for the blessings He gives us based, listen closely, on who and what He is, not what who and what we are. That's a person that understands grace and understands God. So I have here, see the grace pipeline on the CBC website. I was going to do that, but I figured I wouldn't. I was going to literally show you. I was going to go to the website and go to the grace pipeline so you would see it happen. But it'd take me at least 2 or 3 minutes to do it, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just telling you how to do it. Just go to the CBC website, countrybiblechurch.us. Click on the visuals. It's a tab up at the top. And then scroll down to where it says Grace Pipeline and click on that and you have it. I should have had a PowerPoint. I could just throw it up there, but most of you see it in your mind already. How many of you see it in your mind? Yeah, you don't need to see it, but there might be somebody out there watching that needs to see it. So that, you want to go there. What it shows is there's a pipeline, and at the top you have God's righteousness, at the bottom you have justice, His justice, and His blessings flow through that pipeline. And all these things trying to get into that pipeline of volunteering for people, or praying for people, or helping people. All the good things we do cannot penetrate that pipeline because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God's faithfulness and His work, not ours. And when you understand that, maybe somebody's hearing this for the first time and a light goes on. You recognize how absolutely phenomenal our God is. That He blesses us no matter what. Because of who and what He is. Not on what who and what we are. So, yes.
I like to think of the way you're like a check mark.
I call it ricochet work. It all kind of healing efforts and everything else ricochets off the grace pipeline.
Yeah, I've got on the grace pipeline. Y'all seen it. All these works, they come in and they hit that pipeline and they ricochet off. Because people are desperately trying to do something to get blessings from God. A lot of people in the corporate world are working hard to get blessings from God so they can go up the ladder. And they don't realize that it's an insult for us to think that God is going to bless us based on who and what we are. That's how pathetic we are. Okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. There's more to this verse than it looks like, but first of all, this is a quote from Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. It's not an alliteration. Alliteration is it's not a quote, but it comes from the Old Testament. And it's close enough to be pertinent to the verse you find it in the New Testament. Alliteration means it's not word for word. A quote doesn't have to be exactly word for word. Sometimes it's just alliteration. This could probably be considered, it is considered a quote because it's not exactly, but it's very close, word for word. So Paul keeps going back into the Old Testament. Why did Paul keep going back to the Old Testament to get examples? Yeah? There was no New Testament. Where else was he going to go? And he knew the Old Testament. So, this psalm was written by David after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. Just two little, you know, what would you call them? Foibles? Just two little sins here. Read Psalm 32, 1 through 5. I'm not going to do it. Can you write that down and you'll read it and you'll see? I don't know where the time goes. Ah, heck, I'm going to read them. Go to Psalm 32. By the way, Psalm 32 is just two psalms from my favorite. Now, you heard me set this up, so this is what it says. Y'all there? Psalm 32. How blessed. You see up here, right here, where we're getting to next, right here? Makariasmos. That's the word there for blessed, and it can be translated happy. How blessed or how happy is those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality had drained away as with the fervent heat of summer. Why was he doing that? What did he say? I kept silent. He didn't acknowledge his sin to God. And this is pretty graphic. He struggled. God was punishing him. But look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee, God the Father. Now, he didn't go to other people and acknowledge it. He acknowledged it to God, and that's what we should do as well. I acknowledge my sin to God, to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said within myself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. That is a rebound in the Old Testament right there. Use the same terminology. Well, that's all I said I was going to read. I was going to read more, but you get it? And we didn't get to all those verses, but we did get this part. Blessed are those who Lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those who have been sins have been covered. So the word blessed means is makarismos. It's an adjective, nominative, plural, masculine, and it means pertinent to being fortunate or to be happy, or to happiness, joy, blessedness, to declare blessed. Now I want to give you this next word, and I have time to do it. I'm glad I do. And you might want to write this down. Well, maybe not. This is a Greek word. Eulogetos. That's Eulogetos. So when it's speaking of God's being blessed, it uses this word. And the EU of this word in the Greek means good. And logetos means word. A good word, or to speak well of. Eulogetos means to speak well of. Like, I have it here. The EU means good. Like, Eucharist, EU, is good. And Eucharist, or charist, has to do with grace, good grace. So it means to speak well of. It signifies A, to praise, to celebrate with praises of that which is addressed to God, acknowledging His goodness. Now listen to this. It applies only to God. This word is only applied to God because only God can be spoken well of. Good words. And you find it in these verses, Mark, well, I was trying to end before I just run out of time. I'm nearly there already. I guess I'll get, some people are on audio only. So you'll find this word. It may be blessings. You say, we'll bless God. When you think, how can we bless God? I always thought that. Blessed be God. The word means praise. When it relates to God, it's not that we're blessing Him, we are praising Him. You find it in Mark 14:61, Luke 1:68, Romans 1:25, Romans 9:5, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Ephesians 1:3, and 1 Peter 1:3. Now you can get these notes. I will say this. You go to the website, and on the top right, oh, there's a column. It'll say current series. I think it might say notes there. You click on that, and it'll bring it up a link. And you click on that link, and it opens up all of Romans from the very first word all the way to where we are here. And you can get all of these things there. Okay, I'm ending on this right here. Okay? The reason that God imputes His own righteousness to David and all believers rather than their lawless deeds, you get that? Is because Jesus Christ paid for all sins on the cross. What a tremendous blessing it is to receive the righteousness of God rather than a one-way ticket to the lake of fire. And here's the last verse I'm going to give you. Well, I'm just going to scroll down to get it. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. I'm in and on this. It's one of my favorites. Now, all these things are from God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, to those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creature. The old things have passed away, the good things have come. That's all what God does, not what we do. And that's what it's talking about. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is your responsibility to give the gospel to others. Now, this is the part I love most. Namely, now he's saying that God reconciled Himself. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation again. But I want you to zero in on this. Write this verse down. The one I want you to write down is 2 Corinthians 5:19. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now hear this. Not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean? It means nobody goes to hell for sins because Christ took care of the sin problem for the entire world. And yet you tell people that nobody goes to hell for their sins and their eyes bulge. They freak out when you tell them that. They haven't been told. They don't know. Well, I skipped all the way down there to give you that, but I wanted to leave with a bang. You can tell people that this is one of the places where it is true. When it said on the cross, "It is finished," Christ's atonement for the entire world was made. And I don't know why people think, well, you can go to hell for your sins, when they ought to know that Christ did the job. He fulfilled His duty. Well, we did not go over tonight, but we're pushing it. Y'all have any questions or anything before we close? Good. All right. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we can revel in Your Word and strengthen our trust and our faith and our utter dependence upon who and what You are. And we'll be glorifying You forever because Your blessings depend upon You and not us. In fact, everything depends on You and not us. We pray that You'll help us to meditate on these things. We need to carry these things around in our soul at the ready. So when someone gives us a opportunity to tell them about our God and to dismiss some of the crazy wacko things that people believe, that the Holy Spirit can make it clear to them and that they might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.